We covered the first verse there last week, but we're going to read through it for continuity's sake. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of the troops. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab. The sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, of the children of Benjamin, for Berath also was part of Benjamin, because the Berathites fled to Gittanim and have been sojourners there until this day. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And then the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying in on his bed at noon. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. Good place to put a bed, I guess, in your bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plains. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, our enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berathite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversaries, when someone told me, saying, 'Look, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more than wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed. Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hands and remove you from the earth?" So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So here we have Ishbosheth is disheartened, weak, you could say. And Israel is in state of weakness as well. And they have these captains. These captains are, they're given certain privileges, right? They're higher up in the line of command, and they're given authority in certain areas, and certainly to rule over portions of the kingdom. They're entrusted authorities. So they're entrusted underneath Ishbosheth and Abner. They were given passageway, you could say, into the house of Ishbosheth, and given certain privileges of you can tell like they were able to go in there without much resistance. They were thought as being the guys on his side, in a sense. And we also know that they were family members, in a sense. They were the children of Benjamin, the same line or lineage as Saul was, same lineage as Abner was, same lineage as Ishbosheth was. They knew he was weak. They knew that Israel was troubled, and they lacked the loyalty that they were supposed to have for Ishbosheth. It's one of those, you've heard of, say, hit them while they're down kind of thing. Well, they hit them while they're down, you know. They didn't allow him to get up. They didn't try to encourage him in his role there. They entered into this house, and it says there that they came in as if they were getting some wheat, right? They were deceptive. Now, Ishbosheth should have had some, being the king, being the one in charge, he should have had somebody that was kind of protecting him. But when you're in a weakened state, sometimes you let down your guard, right? Your mind is all full of anxieties and trouble, and you're just... Oh, everything is consumed or maybe overwhelming to you, and you've let down some of those things. And we should, when we see that in our brothers and sisters, we should recognize it, and we should want to lift them up rather than put them down, right? Our job is not to make someone weaker, but it is to build up the body of Christ. So, they had their motives for going in there, and obviously we know them. They wanted to kill Ishbosheth for their sake, because what they had to do is they had to go to David, who is anointed as king over Israel and Judah, yet hadn't been recognized in Israel. Remember, it says in the first verse of chapter 3 that David was growing stronger and stronger, yet the house of Saul was growing weaker and weaker. So for them to go to David, well, they had to have something to show them, that they show him that they were strong, that they were ready to participate in the kingdom in which God really had given them, in which the people of Judah had accepted. And so they would have to go in there to show David, look at David, we are strong men. We're ready to be part of your kingdom, and we're ready to, you can trust us in a sense because of our strength and our power, our stamina. So they had to part of the Ishbosheth's murdering here, they would show David that they were on their side, that they killed the archenemy there, and so forth. So that we see these two men go into the chambers of Ishbosheth as he's lying there at noon on this bed, which wasn't unusual, right? A siesta during the midday was not an unusual thing to find that one would be there, but the problem was they had such a clean entrance into this chamber where Ishbosheth was, and they smote him. The King James says that they smote him under the fifth rib. Well, the fifth rib is right where the heart is, right? So if they went underneath the fifth rib, That's where they drove the and stabbed. They went right to the heart. You know, these guys weren't out to scare Isbosheth. They were out to kill him. Right? The motive was pretty clear. We've seen this before. You know, we saw Abner kill Asahel, right? And we saw him stab him as well under the fifth rib. It was a definite kill. We see Joab when he went after Abner. He would do the same thing. He would kill him under the fifth rib. It was a way, you know, this was right to the heart, right to the heart. And then later down the road, as we get to chapter 20, we'll see Joab do the same thing to Amasa. But I think there's a subtle difference here with this killing, too, is that you see, Ishbosheth, Baana, and Rechab, they were all of the same lineage, same family. They were the children of Benjamin. They should have had some loyalty just from a standpoint of family, right? We don't necessarily always agree with family members, do we? We don't necessarily always agree with our blood relatives' actions, right? But there is a certain amount of loyalty that is almost expected there. These guys didn't have it. They had a loyalty, but it was to themselves. You know? They certainly wanted to promote themselves. They would kill Ishbosheth here, and they would. It says there that they would cut off his head in verse 7. They stuck him, they killed him, and they beheaded him. And they took his head for a show and tell to David. Now, they've probably heard of David, right? They probably heard of the affairs of David. And how he came out of his family and was in a sense called up by Saul, even though he was the last choice, right? And he went into Saul and said, "I can conquer Goliath." And he went out and he fought Goliath, and with one stone that penetrated his forehead, he killed Goliath. And he took Goliath's sword and he cut off his head. It was finalization of a life is definitely when you're headless. There's no such thing as the headless horseman, right? When you don't have a head, you don't have a head, you're dead, right? And, it's kind of a finalized thing here. So he would take this to David, or they would take this to David thinking that he was, that David would understand this, you know? But see, David's loyalty, as we even read that psalm today, his loyalty was to the Lord, right? His loyalty was to the Lord, and these men's loyalty wasn't to David, it wasn't to Ishbosheth, it wasn't to the lineage of Saul, it wasn't to God Almighty, it was to themselves. And that is really... what defines these guys. And then what's interesting is that they portrayed themselves as being godly. They would go to David with the head. And they would go to him in verse 8 there. They said they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and his descendants." What were they saying? They said, "Hey, you know what? We're the instruments that God is using to avenge your enemies." In other words, they were saying, God approves of our actions. He approves of this killing. And he refers, they refer to Saul as David's enemy. You know, David never thought of Saul as his enemy. He never looked at Saul as his enemy. He was a man that tried to kill him. Of course he was. Right? But see, David had a much bigger picture of what Saul was in his life. I still think that if it wasn't for Saul, we wouldn't have seen David the way we see him today. And you say, how's that possible? Well, I think sometimes through our difficult times, it forms the character of a man. I think that Saul, you know, the events that happened, you know, yeah, did Saul throw some spears at him? Yeah. Did he do some mean things to David? Of course he did. But it drew David into this relationship with the Lord that perhaps he wouldn't have had if he didn't have these sufferings, these tribulations, these afflictions, right, that he had. So when David looked at Saul, he didn't see Saul the way we even see him. Because a lot of times when we're reading through 1 Samuel there, sometimes when we get to the events of Saul's life, we think this guy was a real jerk. You know, well, David had opportunity to kill him a couple times, and he didn't. Because God had anointed him as king, but he also anointed him for what happened with him against David. It was purposeful. God allowed it to happen. And David saw it. So often are we trying to get out of our afflictions? We are so often trying to get out of our sufferings. We want happy days, right? All the time. And the bottom line is, happy days doesn't necessarily form character in a person. And I think David realized this. I mean, look at chapter 1. Me and you, we would have sung, okay, I'll say I would have sung a song about Jonathan's death of sorrow, but I wouldn't have for Saul. Right? But in hindsight, what it is, don't we look back sometimes and we say, I'm glad we went through that. I'm better because I've went through those difficulties. How many times have you heard somebody say, I've had cancer and I wouldn't trade that for... And people go, what? That's crazy. In the world's eyes. In maybe my eyes. But some of them things are worth going through. Because it forms character. And also it gives us an ability to relate to people. And we can look back on it and we can also learn how we handled difficult afflictions. God gives us that ability now, hey, you know, to review, to remember. But look at what David said in verse 9. It said, but David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all my adversaries. I like how he starts out with that. His answer, his reply isn't, well, this is what I think. Right? David's reply isn't his opinion. It isn't his regard. Right? It's how he refers to it, well, as the Lord lives. That's very personal to us, right? The Lord lives in us. He has redeemed us from everything. All our adversaries. Who's our adversary? The main adversary is Satan himself, right? Maybe second or tied with first is ourselves, is our adversary. God has redeemed us. He has bought us. David said, look it. As the Lord lives, the one who protects me, the one that has rescued me, the one who has bought me, has redeemed me from all my adversaries. He says, when someone told me, you know, it just goes to show you, I think the Lord was all that David wanted and needed. Right? He's saying, look at boys, you do what you want to do, but the Lord's really my protector, my adversaries. You go ahead and you call Saul my afflictor. You call him my enemy. But God's got him. God's got that. God has my back. He protects me. He rescues me. He's purchased me. I'm his. Then he goes on. He says, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking I have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed at Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. And you remember this, right? When the message came, the guy that brought the message admittedly said, hey, I killed Saul and he's dead and so forth. And he thought the news that he was bringing was good news, and that David would accept it. He thought, boy, you know, David's going to be so pleased with this. And then David would have him executed. I remember a time, quite a long time ago, my parents used to have a permanent campsite at this one campsite, and you know, we were there every weekend, and then during the summer every week, you know, all vacations we were in this campground. And there was this group of kids we didn't quite get along with. They were kind of the bullies of the campgrounds, you know. They always picked on my sister, right? She had glasses on, and they always called her Four Eyes. You ever get that? And so, you know, she came into camp one day, and she was crying, and she was holding in her hands her glasses that were broken. And I assumed a few things, right? I'm a pretty smart kid, right? I said, yeah, you know, her glasses are broken. She's crying. I bet it's them kids again. So I didn't ask a whole lot of questions. I just went out, and I went across the campground, and I found the boy I thought it was. And before he could even say a word, whack, right in the face. Right? And I ran back to camp. And my sister was there. She's starting now to settle down. Settle down. And I said, don't worry, sis. I got him for you. Right? And she said, what do you mean? And I said, oh, I found the kid that broke your glasses. And I plowed him right in the face. And she said, he never broke my glasses. And here I am, bringing her good news, right? The bottom line, it wasn't good news. Ask the kid. It wasn't good news. And I felt pretty bad, you know, after the occurrence. But these guys came, and this guy comes to David about Saul, and he says, I've got good news for you. And the king wasn't pleased. He wasn't pleased. How often do we try to do that with the Lord? Lord, I'm appeasing you, Lord. I've done these good things. I've witnessed to this person, and I've done all these great things, and now I've got all these afflictions in my life, and I expect something more from you, Lord. We try to appease them. Or before we were Christians, you know, we tried to appease him, as, Lord, I've done all these good works for you. I've done all these good things, Father, for you, Lord. He's not appeased because really what we're trying to do is show off to him. We're trying to make him think that we are better than really what we are. And really, he expects something different from us as we come to him. And the truth is, nothing that we can do is good. You know, don't think we can dig up something really, really good for the Lord and appease Him for our sin. We just need to go to Him and confess our sin to Him. To humbly go before Him and ask Him to forgive us. So David here bound these two captains and he executed judgment upon him, upon them. And they reaped what they sowed. And now their good news that they had brought David turned to bad news for them, didn't it? You know, all I was thinking as I was reading this, didn't they know about Saul? Didn't they know about the guy that came with the message about Saul's death? Didn't they know about the execution that happened? I mean, it mentions Jonathan's son in here, right, as being 5 years old. At the time of the death of Saul, he's probably about 12 years old, as this is written. It wasn't that long ago. Didn't they know about this? Didn't they know about the execution of this man by David? I think they might have known about it. You know, it's like a lot of things in Scripture. We know the Scripture, right? We've read the Scripture. We've heard the Scripture, but do we believe the Scripture? Do we believe it? And I think they probably heard about Saul's death and Jonathan's death and David's reaction to the message and even his sorrow over Saul. But I don't know if they ever believed it. I don't know if they ever believed that the King David would execute judgment upon them for murder of Ish-bosheth. I'm not sure if they even trusted in the character of the King David. Right? Do we know the King's character? How do we know the King's character? By spending time with him, right? By, you know, reading his word shows us the King's character. Right? We know the Lord because each day we know him a little bit more if we're spending time in his word. And I don't think they ever grasped the expectation of the King. What is his expectation? What's his desires? How should they approach the King? What is the way we approach the Lord? I want to go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8. This was written between 739 and 686 BC. And the first portion of this book tells us that those in charge was Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We know Hezekiah was a good king. And during this time, a lot of wickedness in Israel. Ahaz was just a wicked king as well. So he's writing this. My subtitle there on chapter 6 is God's plea with Israel. I think this is God's plea with us as well. The one thing that we can expect out of God's Word is that it doesn't change. You don't wake up on Wednesday and find out that it was different than it was Tuesday. You don't wake up on Tuesday and find out that God's Word has changed from Monday. It stays consistent. His character stays consistent. His judgments stay consistent. Right? His expectations stay consistent. His desires stay consistent. His loving kindness. Do you get it? His mercies, His grace. They all are consistent. So I think when we read through this, it's a plea to us. It's a plea to God's children. Right? Hear now the Lord says, what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. You know, we have complaints sometimes against the Lord. Why this Lord in my life and all this? You know, the Lord sometimes has complaints against us. The Lord's complaints and your strong foundation of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have you done? What have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now that Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So the expectation of the Lord here is to do justly, to treat people as you would want them to treat yourself. And to love mercy. I like that, you know, because it doesn't just say there to do mercy. It doesn't say there to grudgingly do mercy. It says to love mercy. It means to dish it out according to the way that you would like others to distribute mercy to you, that you just enjoy it so much that you love giving mercy, not because somebody deserves it, but because you just love giving it, right? And that's our Lord. He loves giving mercy. And then to walk humbly with our God. And I think this means that we remember who He is and remember who we are, right? Because sometimes we get a little high on ourselves, you know? And we need to walk humbly. I got a couple things I just wanted to share with you that Spurgeon said I thought was pretty cool in relative to this verse here. He said, I would not advise any of you to try to be humble. But to be humble. Don't try, don't muster it up, but be humble. As to acting humbly, when a man forces himself to it, that is poor stuff. When a man talks a great deal about his humility, when he is very humble to everyone, he is generally a canting hypocrite. Humility must be in the heart, and then it will come out spontaneously as the overflow or the outflow of life in every act that a man performs. You know, I think of all the people that you run into, you know. There's so many that will say that they're humble. But you don't need them to tell you that, do you? But that you need them to show you their humility. Spurgeon goes on to give an idea of what it means to walk humbly with God. Walk humbly when you are spiritually strong. Walk humbly when you have much work to do. Walk humbly in all your motives. Walk humbly studying God's Word. Walk humbly when under trials. Walk humbly in your devotions. Walk humbly between you and your brothers in Christ. Walk humbly with dealing with sinners. Sometimes we get a little puffed up when we deal with sinners. Oh, I can't believe they did such a thing. But remember, if it wasn't for the Lord, we might be doing those same things. When we think of the dysfunctional homes that exist, we need to thank the Lord for His grace and His mercy upon our families. Because there's many things that I've done in my families, in my life, that I'm not proud of. That I've done out of anger, or I've done out of selfish ambition. And it's only the grace of God that my family is what it is today. That we love Jesus. Right? That we're stable. He goes on to say, true humility is thinking rightly of yourself, not meanly. I like that. When you have found out what you really are, you will be humble. You know, when we find out how wretched we are, that'll make us humble. For you are nothing to boast of. I think of all these athletes. All these athletes that get up and puff their chest out, how great I am. What they can put a stupid round ball in a stupid ring. And you can kick a field goal through a ball through a field goal. Really? We lack humility sometimes. To be humble will make you safe. I like that. We're safe that way. Why? Because our dependence is on not on ourselves, but on Him. To be humble will make music in your heart when you go to bed. To be humble here will make you wake up in the likeness of your Master by and by. Just some words of wisdom, I think, from Spurgeon. When I look back on chapter 4 there, and we see verses 11 and 12 where David executes judgment. He commands the these two to be done away with or killed, executed. Sometimes we think, wow, that's severe. And sometimes we even, when we look at the Lord, sometimes we think, when he executes judgment, that, gee, that's kind of severe, you know. But he doesn't ask much of us, does he? He asks us to do justly, right? To love mercy and to walk humbly before him. That's our approach to him. We come humbly before him, asking for his favor. We don't have to appease him in our own flesh. We don't have to try to make him happy because of our accomplishments. He doesn't want our burnt offerings. He doesn't want our multiple sacrifices. He doesn't want to hear all the things you're trying to achieve and appease him with. He wants you to come to him humbly, full of the love for mercy, and allow him to use you. God can't use a proud heart, but he can work with the humble. I was talking with a coach a couple weeks ago, and he said, you know what, I'd take an untalented, good attitude over a high talent any day with a bad attitude. Any day. And I think when we look at the Lord, you know what? He wants a humble servant before him. That means his ways are golden, and ours, we just do as he asks us to do. We don't have anything to offer him. We just do as he wills us to do. He desires us to do.